we were told that he was wicked. This tells us he was primarily interested in self-enhancement of his power, wealth, and position. For him, the anger that people felt towards Judah was less a cause he believed in and more of an opportunity for power. Besides the fact that he was wicked, the only thing the text tells us is that he was from Benjamin. Since Saul was also from Benjamin, it could be that Sheba was motivated by loyalty to the house of Saul, or perhaps by a sense of tribal solidarity. But that's not what the text says. It does not make such a claim. Sheba's followers were drawn from all over Israel. It was not specifically a Benjaminite revolt. For all of his bad qualities, Sheba did give a clear expression of the sentiment of many Israelites. His rallying cry for succession was, "We have no portion in David, no inheritance in Jesse's son. Each man to his own tent, Israel." Interestingly, this rallying cry was repeated almost word for word two generations later, recorded in 1 Kings 12:16, when the northern tribes rebelled against Rehoboam and permanently separated themselves from Judah and the house of David. The fact that this slogan was remembered and repeated after so long a time implies that it was a deeply held sentiment among many Israelites. There were no mass media available to keep the saying alive. It was apparently repeated by disgruntled Israelites through the last decades of David's rule and throughout Solomon's reign. During this period, the unity of Israel was in deep peril. Importantly, David recognized how serious the problem was. David said to Abishai in verse 6, "Sheba, son of Bichrah, will do more harm to us than Absalom." David understood that the danger Absalom had posed was due to simply his son's charisma and political skills. Sheba, on the other hand, could draw deeply on the well of resentment that the 10 northern tribes felt towards Judah. This could make for a rebellion that was far more resilient than the one Absalom launched. Verse 2 tells us that all the men of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba. This makes it seem as though every single citizen of the northern tribe renounced loyalty to David. This is unlikely, because the rebellion collapsed rather quickly. Sometimes the Bible uses the word all to make a contrast. In this case, the contrast is between the men of Israel and the men of Judah. It is not that all the northern tribes were singularly and solidly opposed to David. It is that there was a real and dangerous rift between Judah and the northern tribes. Because Sheba's followers were in active rebellion, David had to act quickly, decisively, and militarily. If he did not crush the rebels immediately, his kingdom had no future. Even though David knew all of this, his response was inadequate. As far as we can see from the narrative, the military solution was the only one he gave. He apparently did not recognize the deeper, more prevalent problem of tribal rivalry and suspicion could not be rooted out by force alone. After defeating Sheba, David needed to address the grievances of his disgruntled citizens. He needed to also see that everyone in the nation believed that he would govern fairly. This, it appears, he never did. Our next subheading is Civil War, and it covers verses 14 through 16. Knowing that the situation was critical, David quickly dispatched his new supreme military commander, Amasa, to deal with Sheba. There are two unusual things about this decision. First, one might wonder why David did not take command himself. No other act could have spoken more clearly of David's authority in the face of open rebellion. Many people, just by seeing the king's face, would have been moved to submission. But David stayed back. It looks as though he was becoming passive and withdrawn. If he was, we do not know if it was because of a physical or psychological issue. It could have been both. Second, the wisdom of making Amasa commander is suspect. He had been commander of Absalom's army in the rebellion against David. One might question how zealous or enthusiastic he might be in putting down another rebellion. Presumably, he had joined Absalom's cause out of conviction. Also, he had lost the battle against David. Now, even if loyal to David, he may not have been the commander David needed. One problem posed by his being commissioned as a commander comes to the forefront in verse 5. Amasa went to summon Judah, but he took longer than the time allotted him. Was Amasa simply a victim of circumstances, Or was he purposely dragging his feet, giving the rebellion a chance to flourish? It could be that he was simply out of his league, and that his weakness as a commander and his weaknesses as a commander were becoming obvious. The text does not tell us everything, but Amasa's failure to execute the king's orders had become evident to everyone. David, therefore, transferred the command to one of his seasoned officers, Abishai, the most obvious choice for the supreme commander would have been Joab, Abishai's brother. Prior to this, he had been military chief, but by now David was apparently deeply hostile towards Joab because he had killed Absalom, David's son. In 2 Samuel 20, 8 through 13, just prior to our second set of highlighted verses, the narrative describes Joab's murder of Amasa. His motive may have been that he was convinced that Amasa was a terrible choice for commander and therefore was a danger to the nation. It's possible that Joab just wanted to remove Amasa so he could hold on to power himself. Probably both were true. Joab had also mixed motives for killing Abner, who was both a rival and a killer of his brother, as we saw in chapter 2 and 3 of this book. Joab's murder of Amasa disturbed the troops, who knew that David had given him a commission in the army. Regardless, after all of this, Joab was once again overall commander of the army, and he apparently had the support of his brother Abishai. Verses 14 through 16 read, Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Maacah. All the Beerites came together and followed him. Joab's troops came and besieged Sheba in Abel of Beth-Maacah. They built a siege ramp against the outer wall of the city. While all the troops were with Joab, were battering the wall to make it fall, a wise woman called out from the city, "Listen, listen, please tell Joab to come here and let me speak to him." Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Maacah. All the Beerites came together and followed him. Abel of Beth-Maacah was a town on the very northern edge of Israelite territory. This suggests that support for the rebellion had quickly collapsed and that Sheba was now moving as far from Jerusalem as he could. The Beerites are unknown. This may be an alternative reading of Bachurites. Bachura was the name of Sheba's father or clan. It appears that as support for his rebellion melted away, only his relatives continued to support him. Although Sheba and his men had taken refuge in Abel of Beth-Maacah, they did not control the city. The wise woman who negotiated on behalf of the city certainly did not represent Sheba or his interest. But before negotiation began, Joab assumed Sheba did control the whole city as he set about besieging it with a siege ramp and battering ram. The wise woman stepped in at an opportunistic time. She was able to show that political conflict did not need to result in widespread bloodshed or destruction. The guilty, Sheba, had to be punished, but the rest of Israel could continue to live together peaceably. In this historical narrative, in which one bad action leads to a worse reaction, ultimately engulfing everyone in ruin, this wise woman's word represented a way out of violence and bitterness. Wisdom conquered is our last subheading in today's lesson, and it covers verses 17 through 21. Remember, at the end of verse 16, the wise woman had asked to speak to Joab. Verse 17 through 19 read, "When he had come near to her, the woman asked, 'Are you Joab?' 'I am,' he replied. 'Listen to the words of your servant,' she said to him. He answered, 'I'm listening.' She said, 'In the past, they used to say, seek counsel in Abel, and that is how they settle disputes. I am one of the peaceful and faithful in Israel, but you are trying to destroy a city that is like a mother in Israel. Why would you devour the Lord's inheritance?'" This short narrative tends to show how little we actually know about the ancient Israel. Our understanding of the place of women in Israel is limited. Second, our ability to evaluate major players or characters of the story, especially Joab, is imperfect. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing, and sometimes our limited knowledge of ancient culture skews badly our understanding of how people lived. We may hear or read that women in ancient Israel had few political rights, and in general that was true. However, it also creates a caricature that their women were to sit home quietly. This wise woman of a Belle of Beth Maacah obviously had great authority in her town. She negotiated with Joab on behalf of the town and then persuaded the town to accept her solution. We should never suppose that we fully understand the Israelites and their culture. Joab was a complex man, and we should not judge him superficially. He was a dangerous enemy, and he could trick a man into lowering his guard before killing him without remorse or hesitation. He did this with both Abner, recorded in 2 Samuel 3:27, and with Amasa, recorded earlier in this lesson in 2010. Joab was very jealous of his position as general of the army, but he supported David and never conspired against him. Here's an interesting comment I found about Joab. Although he murdered high officials, he did not kill ordinary citizens needlessly. How nice of him. On more than one occasion, he saved the kingdom from David's folly. Although David considered Joab a murderer, he did not execute him. Instead, on his deathbed, David commanded his son Solomon to do it. This might be difficult to understand, were it not for comments made several lessons ago about David's inability to make decisions about punishing his children and others for inappropriate behavior. But we do have that in our memory. If David believed Joab to be worthy of death, he had the responsibility to carry out justice. Why would he leave such a mess for his son Solomon to clean up? Saying that David and other major players in this narrative were morally inconsistent would explain this. Verses 20 and 21 conclude this subheading in today's lesson. Remember, in verse 19, the wise woman from a dell of Beth Maacah had accused Joab of attempting to destroy the city, who was like a mother in Israel. Verses 20 and 21 read, Joab protested, "Never, I would never devour or demolish. That is not the case. There is a man named Sheba, son of Bichrah, from the hill country of Ephraim, who has rebelled against King David. Deliver this one man, and I will withdraw from the city." The account of negotiations between Joab and this wise woman from Abel of Beth Maacah is straightforward. She described herself as a faithful Israelite. She represented herself as typical for the whole city. In other words, the whole city was filled with faithful Israelites like her. The whole town was peaceful, wise, and like a mother to Israel. She asked Joab, why would he want to destroy such a city? Knowing that Joab had already laid siege to the city, apparently for protecting Sheba. She portrayed Joab's actions as needlessly destructive. This put Joab on the defensive. He was now eager to prove that he was not wantonly violent. At this point, it was simply a matter for her to come to an agreement with Joab. The town would deliver Sheba's head to Joab, and Joab would withdraw from the city without harming it or its citizens. The woman wanted to be sure that Joab would not retaliate against the city for having sheltered Sheba. Both sides honored the agreement. The people of the town tossed Sheba's head over the wall, and Joab dismissed the besieging army without ever setting foot in the city. From the standpoint of both the woman and Joab, both had remained true to their moral principles. Sheba had been a traitor, not worthy of sanctuary. This wise woman from Abel of Beth Maacah had no qualms about agreeing to execute Sheba. On the other hand, Joab, while he would not hesitate to kill an enemy leader, had no desire to pillage a city needlessly. Whatever we may think of their decision to decapitate Sheba, this negotiation contains several important lessons. First, both sides negotiated in good faith. Second, when an agreement was reached, each side did as they promised. Third, both sides looked for an outcome that would avoid unnecessary bloodshed and destruction. Fourth, both sides operated within a framework that was consistent with their core moral values. And fifth, they looked for common ground and compromise, but they did not compromise on basic principles. Despite the positive outcome of this narrative, 2 Samuel continues to show, sometimes subtly, how David's sin had hampered his ability to rule. As an example, there's a list of high officials in verse 23 through 26 of this chapter. This list revises an almost identical list found in chapter 8, verses 15 through 18. When you compare the two lists from 20:23 through 26 with the earlier list shown in 8:15 through 18, you'll find three primary differences. First, David's sons are no longer listed as priests as they were in the earlier list in 8:18. Second, the newer list has a new office. It is commander of forced labor, shown in 20:24. Third, David's name is omitted. In 8:15, David is first on the list, and he is said to have ruled with justice and righteousness. David is not mentioned in the newer list. Removal of David's sons from the list of priests may simply mean that the Levites managed to remove priestly privileges from the members of the royal household. It could have larger ramifications, but that's not in the text. Subjecting the general populace to forced labor for the king's project was an ominous development. This was a principal grievance that drove the 10 northern tribes to reject the house of David. Later, Solomon ruled even more ruthlessly, exploiting the labor force under Rehoboam, the dam broke. The 10 tribes turned against him, and in 1 Kings 12, 4 through 16, tells us that it almost brought down the kingdom. But it was David who began the policy of forced labor. The most surprising change between the two lists is the omission of David's name and the omission of the positive comments evaluating his reign. This strongly suggests that David was no longer fully in charge and that his actions were no longer consistently wise and just. Chapter 20 does not record anything terribly bad about David, but it does show that his leadership position was slipping away. We'll see that continue as we get into the final lessons of this quarter. Let's close with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us, and we ask that you forgive our sins that we commit every day. Lord, we ask that you help us seek peace and godly compromise as we face things in our daily activities that might tend to pull us apart. Help us to remember, Lord, that our strength and wisdom come from you. Help us to be people you'll be proud of. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.